Last week, we were having you go to the office of the assayer and examine coins. If you remember how we did that, I want to just give you a couple of reminders, and then I'm going to put you to work again, and then we're going to see how the truths apply. We are reviewing the doctrine of reprobation. And I think it is an appropriate thing to consider in the latter days of the church. We have certainly been at least on the tail end of a generation of Christianity that was born in a synergistic gospel presentation. And if you remember from months ago when we looked at the opposing concepts of doctrinal presentation and gospel presentation, there was the synergism in which, this reduced to its utter simplicity, is that when the gospel is preached, it is that required that both man and God unite in a partnership so that man can be saved. Monergistic gospel presentation teaches us that it is salvation by grace alone through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. So the two are in opposition. And inasmuch as we have now probably into the sixth, maybe the seventh decade of that kind of a collision, where human and divine responsibility and accountability collide, I think it is appropriate, and I think profitable for those who will take it to heart, that we have a close look at this, because to fail to look at it in the biblical view will breed an air of presumption that could potentially be deadly to untold thousands and thousands of people within the church. But let me just again put out before you that the doctrine of reprobation teaches that God passes by some of the mass of fallen sinners in election. It does not teach that in the passing by that God foreordains some to hell. Does not teach that. No one is made a sinner by reprobation. No one made a sinner by reprobation. Fallen men are sinners because they sin, and that is due to their inborn depravity. Now, in such rebellion, men by choice exclude God. They exclude God in their, you might say they pass by God, a choice they make. And so they are then excluded from the benefit of salvation. But to underscore it, in the passing by of the mass of sinful creatures, God chose some, passed by others, but in the passing, it is not ever to be understood that he foreordained them in that decree to reprobation. That is not anywhere near the truth. Now, I want you to think with me about this whole notion of assaying. Remember last week we had a goldish cross. We had a commemoration coin. We had two silver coins. One was pure silver, the other not so. We liken that second coin, the one that was, as Tom Grimm said, and I believe you were the one that said that last week, was that the difference between the two was that one was encased with a foreign substance so as to bring it to weight, but not necessarily increasing in value. You could see that when you turned the coin on its edge. And I shared with you last week that is a picture, precisely a picture of synergistic gospel presentation whereby man is said to need to add something to what God has done so to make himself acceptable with God that he might save him. God and man in a partnership. That also is bogus. So I want you to, in the spirit of discernment and inspection, remember this as we go in. And it is sufficient, more than sufficient, that you and I know that it is absolutely, astoundingly amazing that God, in His grace, saved anybody. He could have, as Almighty God, sovereignly chosen to pass by the entire creation. He did not do that. That he included Noah and his family in the ark and spared them through the judgment of the flood is truly amazing. That he spared Lot and a portion of his family from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, truly amazing. Absolutely amazing. So I want you to listen to this this little statement, and then I want you to essay it. Okay? And in it, we are going to talk about the wind. That'll get us off and running this morning before we go to apply the truths of reprobation. Listen carefully. This is a true geographical fact. Added to it is a statement that one great godly preacher added by observation. On the top of a hill in a Midwestern state, stands a courthouse situated so that raindrops falling on one side of the roof travel by way of the Great Lakes into the Atlantic, while drops on the opposite side find their way through the Ohio and Mississippi to the Gulf. Just a breath of wind one way or another may determine whether a single raindrop will end up either in the Gulf or in the Atlantic. Even so, says the preacher, one single decision is enough to determine man's destiny, either heaven or hell. Now, examine the statement on its merit. Do like a coin examiner would do to examine the purity, the truthfulness of the statement. Does anybody need me to repeat that? Concentrate on the wind. The wind. He said, just a breath of wind, one way or another, may determine whether the raindrop ends up in the Gulf or the Atlantic. And he likens that to the decision that man makes the moment he or she is confronted with the gospel truth. And so he concludes that one decision made by man will determine whether he ends up in heaven or in hell. I'll let you stew for a moment. Now, while you're simmering, listen to me read this portion of Scripture. Just listen. Link it to the paragraph. Link it to the paragraph that I just read. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Says the Apostle Paul. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Can I insert in brackets? Not inspired, not inerrant, but just seems to me a logical insert. Dost thou who drinkest a keg of beer encourage others to do the same? Or thou that condemns drinking a keg of beer, dost thou drink a keg of beer? End of the bracket. Now we return to the inspired text, which says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision truly, verily, profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So I come back again and I ask you to evaluate the merit of the statement that this great old preacher made in his observation of that courthouse in the Midwest. The text that we just read places this into consideration. He's basically outlining the futility of keeping the law, which is essentially an addition, as it was opposed by the Jews, an addition to grace that they tried to apply to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they said, had to keep the law like they did if they had any hope whatever of being acceptable with God and brought into his covenant relationship. So again, I want to ask you the question. Just a breath of wind, one way or the other, may determine whether a single raindrop will end up in the Gulf or the Atlantic. One single decision made by the man determines man's destiny. Are the two statements compatible? Are both statements true, or is one only true? Only one is true. Which one would you say is true? The rain. Because why? Okay. Whereas the second statement, not true, but understandable. From a human perspective, understandable, so far as human eyes can determine, could see where a guy could conclude that, but theologically, there is a problem. Now, consider the wind. And by the way, just so that you understand that the statement that the godly gentleman makes essentially reveals a synergistic mindset of the gospel. Man, the sinner, does not cast the deciding ballot where his soul is concerned. He does not. Doesn't, matter of fact, he doesn't get a vote. So let me share with you why that is so. Consider the wind. I want you to look back in Psalm 135. Psalm 135. And would you please look with me at the 7th verse? He, verse 7, being God, please notice what is attributed to him. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He causes the vapors to ascend. Seems to me that there is a biblical presentation of the hydraulic cycle. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. And what does it say there next? He bringeth the wind out of his treasury. So, go back to the courthouse. Inasmuch as he causes the vapors to rise, said vapors will gain weight, fall as rain. And as they fall on the roof of that courthouse, some will fall to the right side, some will fall to the left side, which will determine which direction that particular runoff goes. But here in the seventh verse, it is said that he brings the wind out of his treasuries. Man doesn't blow upon the rain to get it to go one side of the roof or the other. He brings the wind. We'll further clarify that. Look in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. Verse number 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Now that's just a poetic statement of the capability of God and the reality of God's ability to control the wind. He controls the wind. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we go further. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse number 6. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 6. Please notice the wind again. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about unto the north. Now, if you are weather watchers, and you sometimes will see the weatherman do his little mapping, and he'll show the jet stream, how it sometimes goes straight across from west to east on a northern trajectory. Sometimes he will show that jet stream dipping down into the south, coming back up into the north, and generally, depending on the highs and the lows of the pressure system, we either bring rain or bring through a high, nice, hot, sunshiny weather. But we look here and it says, the wind goeth toward the south, turneth to the north. Then it says, it whirleth about continually. And the wind returneth again according to his circuits, which means that in God's creation, the wind circulation is a closed system. It is always, always, always going at his bidding in his direction. Speed is determined by him. Location is determined by him. The timing is by him. For example, let me give you this. Not last week. 2 weeks ago. The president of Israel, not Benjamin Netanyahu, a man by the name of Plavin, had a meeting, I believe it was with Vladimir Putin. And then he had a meeting with the Pope. And he, as memory serves, and I may be a little fuzzy on exactly the details of the conversation, but as memory serves, he implored the Pope to intervene with regard to the peace process and try to exert his influence to, on the one hand, assist Mr. Putin, and on the other hand, impress upon Mr. Netanyahu the wisdom of giving up part of the land to secure peace. Okay. The following 7 days, 8 days, maybe 9 days, unprecedented windstorms swept Israel every day. Unprecedented heat temperatures the same period. So much so that people were warned not to go out, but to stay in. This went on for 7 straight days, as I recall. Unprecedented sandstorms over Israel. And I thought to myself, well, there again, you try to overturn God's desire for the land partitioning, which is pretty well established in the book of Genesis and favors the people of Israel. You go in the face of that, and here is a natural catastrophe, again, directly upon Israel for the political intrusion of one of their heads of state to secure the assistance of the Pope, who, by the way, spoke in the United States and applauded the Land for Peace initiative. At the same time, the Palestinian flag was being raised in the United Nations. Now, said all that to say this, where do you suppose the wind came from? God is in control of the location. He's in control of the speed. He's in control of the timing. Whether somebody steps in it in Israel or somebody outside of the nation tries to do the same. And I would hasten to remind you that we had a marvelous display of God's grace and mercy upon our own country last week. Can any of you remember from last week what that might have been? You heard about the hurricane. You saw the devastation in South Carolina and the regions of Georgia and North Carolina and so forth and so on. But can you imagine what would have happened had the hurricane not been pushed out by the wind of God into the Atlantic and was allowed by God to come right in on land? Can you imagine the kind of devastation we as a nation would be looking at today? Now, I say all that to say this, that all occurred in the same time that all this nonsense was going on in New York City and Philadelphia in the United States of America. What a picture of God's amazing grace that He spared the nation the brunt of what could have been a long-lasting natural catastrophe costing billions of dollars and upsetting the lives of millions and millions of people. Don't you love them? Then you look at this. Should any yet be skeptical, look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Oh, by the way, did you get any of that news on ABC, NBC, CBS, or Fox about the sandstorms? Nope. You sure didn't. Anyhow, Mark chapter 4, verse 39. By the way, just to point out the fact, verse 37, there arose a great storm. A storm of what? A wind. I mean, if there's no wind, what's a storm? The waves beat into the ship, full. Jesus was on that ship. Verse 39, He arose, rebuked the wind, said unto the sea, Peace be still, and the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Then verse 41, the observation of those who were beneficiaries. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Even the wind. So again, I say to you, He causeth, He brings the wind out of His treasuries. He speaks and the winds are calmed. He speaks and the winds raise. application now. Let's turn our heart to the application. In John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 8, where again we see the wind in verse 8. The Lord Jesus is describing how it is that a soul is saved. And he uses the figure of the wind in a very stunning manner. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it will. From man's point of view, thou hearest the sound thereof. Now the only reason you hear wind is because wind, when it's up to speed, it makes noise as it comes up against an obstacle. If there were no obstacles for the wind to run up on, you wouldn't hear it. You would feel it, but you wouldn't hear it. Well, anyhow, it says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So, then here's the application. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Which brings us back full cycle to a consideration of the monergistic gospel presentation, where it is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. So when we come back to the statement of that great preacher for whom I have great respect and greatly admire on this one particular point, it's a hefty point. He is wrong. Even so, one single decision is enough to determine man's destiny, either heaven or hell. And for 6 or 7 decades in America, the church now bears the fruit. The church now bears the fruit of decisional regeneration. Now, as we consider the subject applied, reprobation is a word in the New Testament, adokamos, which means something that is unapproved. You take a piece, you take that commemorative coin, you put it up against the pure silver, one is rejected. You cast it away. Because value-wise, beyond the sentimental possession of the commemorative coin, it does not have the value of a pure silver coin. So you cast it away, so to speak. And everywhere you look at in the New Testament where that word adokamos appears, it will appear either as in the English text as rejected, cast away, or reprobate. Now I want to, before I make this application, I want you to remember what I said last week about that very confounding word that we used called the antinomy. An antinomy occurs when there are two truths stated in the scripture. Two. To the human mind, they appear to conflict. Like, for example, God so loved the world. The whole world. And yet only the elect are saved. And so here's one truth. Yes, he does love the whole world. Here's the other truth, that God chose some to be saved. And they seem, from the human mind, to collide. That makes an antinomy, when two apparent truths butt up against each other. What is man then to do? Man in his pride always likes to be, especially the Western mind, that's not so the Asians, but the Western mind is linear in its application of truth, where it desires to go from point to point to point, a point along a horizontal line. And if the ducks don't all line up, there must be something wrong. But I'm telling you that there are some truths in scriptures that have an antinomous relationship that the human mind cannot fathom. Therefore, what do? We fall back and we say, well, they're both true because God said them, and whatever it is that I don't understand, I leave it in the hand of Almighty God. And if He chooses to reveal the essence of that in heaven above, then I'll be satisfied then. But probably when we're there, the last thing in our mind will be pulling out our notebooks with all our antinomies and saying, Lord, would you please comment on this one here and this one here? No, I don't think so. Just remember, that as we go forward. Now, in the life, for example, of an Israeli king, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Israel wanted a king. God permitted him to have a king. Was it God's first choice for Israel to have a king? I mean, they already had one. They already had a king. He was the king. But they wanted to be like everybody else. And that's basically the same dog that bites the Christian today. Christians want to be like everybody else. Got to dress like everybody else. Got to talk like everybody else. We got to act like everybody else because we got to fit in. We got to do the things that other people do so we don't consider to be strange birds. Well, okay. Anyhow, 1 Samuel 15 at verse number 23, we're going to apply the truth of reprobation. Applying the truth. It says their rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected, key word, there's the Hebrew equivalent of the New Testament adokimos in the word rejected. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Okay? Two times the Hebrew word, the parallel or the comparative of the New Testament word reprobate is used here with regard to King Saul. My question is, from your knowledge of the text, why, first of all, before 1 Samuel 15, was Saul a reprobate? And because he was a reprobate, he just happened to do this thing, which was what? Now, it's very important that you get this. Did sin make Saul a reprobate, or did reprobation make Saul a sinner? What did Saul do here? He was commanded by God as a military and political leader of Israel to exterminate Agag and all the stuff. Is that what happened? So who's responsible? But Saul tried to push it off on everybody else. Yeah. So they're the reason, you know, I did this. Sort of sounds like very much like Aaron back in Exodus. Now, because of that, you might say that Saul was rejected because of disobedience. He was rejected because of disobedience. Now, whenever it is that a soul is saved, it is because he obeys the gospel. He obeys the gospel. You realize that the gospel, when it's presented, is a command imperative. It is not thrown out there as a holy option. Take it if you like it, but if you don't, we understand, go your way. No, when the gospel message is presented, it is always understood as a command imperative brought to a place of compulsion upon the hearer. And when the hearer listens to the gospel and utterly turns his back and rejects it, he has made a choice to exclude God from consideration, and in that moment is reprobate. He does not come to that conclusion because he is a reprobate. He comes to the conclusion that the gospel is not worth his time because he's a sinner. And so it is with any person and every person who leaves this life and goes into the place of judgment. God never foreordained reprobation for any soul. But when man, the sinner, rejects God and rejects the gospel message, and he becomes terminal in that, when you might say he is in end-stage sin and succumbs to it, he is reprobate, unqualified. He is cast away. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel? There were some who, Lord, didn't we not cast out devils in thy name? Did we not do many mighty works in thy name? So forth and so on. And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. There is a declaration from the mouth of the Lord himself on reprobation.